lot of friends. Just previous to his coming into Jerusalem on this final occasion, he had publicly raised Lazarus from the dead. And the writer John tells us that because of this, his fame had spread. The rumors were running rampant all the way to Jerusalem, and great throngs came out of Jerusalem to welcome him. And that was the cause, at least in part, of the great welcome that he received when he came into Jerusalem on this last occasion. People were excited. People were happy. People were turned on. People were amazed. People were thrilled. And that's the picture that we have of Palm Sunday. The picture I want to paint this morning is a little different. The picture of what Jesus must have felt as he rode in to Jerusalem, to the shouts of triumph, to the voices of children, to the songs of praise, knowing full well that the next time he would leave Jerusalem would be on the way to the cross. Can you imagine a condemned man leaving his cell on that last lonely walk, and the way lined with cheering people? You see, the Lord Jesus knew where he was going and why he had come. And it must have taken enormous grace to listen to the cries of those who shouted, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord," knowing that the day was shortly to come when not a single voice would be raised in his defense, when his own disciples, the very 12, would flee in terror, and the one who put on the biggest and boldest front of all would 3 times deny that he ever knew Jesus of Nazareth. It's popular to be a Christian, and it's thrilling to be a Christian when you look forward to Christ's coming in power and great glory, and you think that we may be sitting on thrones with him, reigning and ruling, sharing in his honor, sharing in his glory, sharing in his kingdom. But Jesus came and left all that honor and glory, laid aside his godly prerogatives. He who thought nothing of being equal with God laid aside all that, humbled himself, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. He did it because it was necessary for our salvation. He did it because it was the only way in which the bondage of sin could be broken and the righteous law of God satisfied. He did it, as Revelation tells us, in order to ransom a people from every tongue and tribe and kindred and nation, to make them his own, and to teach us that the way to the crown is by way of the cross. He came first on that Palm Sunday in humility, humbly. It's not by accident that the prophet foretold this by saying, "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, humble, and riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass." For that was a picture to ancient peoples of a king not only coming humbly, but a king coming peaceably. And so Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, first of all, humbly. He was coming to his death. He was coming also peaceably, not bearing grudges, not condemning, not bringing judgment, but peaceably, peaceably with them in order to make peace with God. And so the apostle tells us that he made peace by the blood of his cross. And although it came to the noise of an exulting crowd, to great praise and honor that day, and although they quoted Scripture and said many true things about him, they really didn't recognize him. They really didn't. They didn't know who he was or why he was there. The writers of the Gospels admit as much, that it wasn't until after Jesus' resurrection that they saw that this was the fulfillment of prophecy. It wasn't until after his resurrection that they realized the significance of that last journey into Jerusalem. They were just excited. They said anything that they heard. And although they called him the King of the Jews, the King of Israel, the King who comes in the name of the Lord, they did not recognize him as king. When they were asked the next day in the temple, who is this one? They said, oh, this is Jesus, a prophet of Nazareth. Another prophet. Perhaps a great prophet, but still only a prophet. They didn't recognize him as the Lord of the universe. They didn't see him as the creator of all things that exist. They didn't see him as the one who kept everything holding together, without whose power all the worlds and our world and all the atoms and everything in them would immediately disintegrate. They didn't see in him the one who guides the destinies of men and nations to his own appointed ends. They didn't see that in him. He was unrecognized. He was rejected. There may possibly have been some in that crowd who acclaimed him as the King of Israel. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Perhaps some who stood in that crowd outside the judgment hall and said, we have no king but Caesar. But whether or not any of the actual individuals were the same, certainly Jesus knew what lay ahead. One minute the cries of his friends, the next the shouts of his enemies. And that although he came to them as the legitimate King of the Jews, as the Son of God, his crown was to be not a royal diadem, but a crown of thorns. He was rejected. As the prophet foretold, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He came into Jerusalem that day to the shouts of the crowd, not to ascend to a throne, but to be put on a cross. And you and I, as 20th century Christians, Christians of the Western world, cannot begin to imagine the horror with which a Jew regarded the cross. Even to the Roman, it was an object of loathing. So that historians of old wrote that crucifixion should not even be mentioned in connection with a citizen of Rome. It was too shameful. But to a Jew it was even worse, because the law of God in the Old Testament proclaimed, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Outcast, banned from the people of God, object of the wrath of the living God, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. So the Scripture tells us he became a curse for us. He came to a cross. Well, you say that isn't the end of the story. He rose again. He ascended into heaven. He triumphed over sin and death. And someday he's coming. Yes, that's true. It's gloriously true, as we shall see. And all of these conditions by which he first came into Jerusalem are going someday to be dramatically reversed. But he has something to teach us in the meantime. And that is that if we would share in the glory that someday will be, we must come by the way of the cross. He died on the cross in the manner in which he did, in order to make peace with God, and in order to provide a long period of time in which the grace of God might be displayed by calling unworthy sinners to partake of the glory of the risen Christ. When that throng outside the judgment hall of Pilate said, "May his blood be upon us and upon our children," Jesus, in his mercy, remembered that cry. And in hanging in agony on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." Do not bring the judgment and wrath of a holy God upon them, which they would deserve if they knew they were slaying his only son. He came to bring mercy to sinners. It was absolutely necessary that he die. It was the point of his whole coming. "To this hour," he said, "have I come to the earth for this reason, for none other." The law of God is very clear. It lays down its commandments with absolute perfection. And its demands of us are that we violate no command of God, either intentionally or unintentionally. That we keep them all perfectly, but we have not. We have all sinned. We have sinned willingly. We have sinned knowingly. We have sinned enjoying our sin. We have rebelled against the law of God. We have rejected his authority in our life. We have cast over his reign and rule over us. And God says, "The soul that sins, it shall die." Jesus came in order to die in our place, in order to bear the punishment deserved by sinners on the cross. The scripture says, "Our sins were punished in his own body on the tree." He bore our sins. He suffered in our room and stead. That is, he suffered in the place of sinners. He came, as the book of Revelation says, to ransom many from every tongue and people and kindred and nation upon the earth. So that when you and I, by the moving of the Holy Spirit, repent of our sins, are convicted of our guilt before God, and come to him saying, "Lord, forgive me," God has a means of doing it. He can say, "There was one who paid the penalty of sinners, and you may find shelter under that payment." We are to come as he came. There is no coming to Christ other than coming humbly. There are going to be no proud sinners and no proud saints around God's throne of grace. To admit that you have sinned, to admit that I have done wrong all of my days, that I cannot do right, that I cannot please God, that there is nothing I can do which can obligate God to save me, that there is no worth in me that God should care for me or should save me or should forgive me. To come in such a fashion is a humbling way to come. But he makes it perfectly clear in just the chapter before the one which we read that there is no other way to come to God. He told a parable. He said this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Oh, how many there are today who are trusting in themselves that they are righteous. You say, how are you going to get into heaven? Are you going to get into heaven? How do you know that you'll get there? Well, I say, I don't know for sure, but I'm doing the best that I can. They say, I hope I'll make it. I think God will be forgiving. They say, I go to church. I do the best I can with my neighbors. I'm kind to people. I obey the law. I'm doing the best that I can. And they hope that somehow God will see that they've tried some way or other, that they've done a few things that were good, and that will outweigh all the things they've done that were bad, and God will let them into his heaven. But he won't. The psalmist says, who shall ascend into my holy hill? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. But there isn't anybody like that. We have all sinned. There is none that even seeks after righteousness. No, not one. Everything that we think is righteousness of our own, says the Bible, God sees as filthy rags. So we cannot trust in our own righteousness. There's nothing there to trust on. It's a house of straw. It's a broken bridge. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And there are so many people who are trusting in being a church member, who think that because they serve on the boards of the church, because they do something for God in the church, they're going to get to heaven. And oftentimes there are people who trust in something they have done in church. They raised a hand or they went forward. They had an experience of some kind or other under an evangelist of some kind or other, and they think they're saved. And lots of people can go into church to worship joyfully and confidently, trusting in the wrong thing, utterly deluded. As this Pharisee came, sure of his salvation, and he stood right up near the front of the room. He wasn't bashful. And he prayed to God joyfully and openly. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. That's what he said. And it was all true. It was all true. He was that kind of a person. But that kind of a person wasn't going to get him into heaven. Oh, no. But the tax collector, standing afar off in a dark corner of the room, probably, would not even lift his eyes up into heaven, but beat on his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, says Jesus, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But he who humbles himself will be exalted. He calls us to come humbly. He calls us to come to one who knows us. He even knows our names. The shepherd calls his sheep by their name. He knows everything about us. He came into Jerusalem unrecognized, unknown, but He knows our name. He knew them before the foundation of the world. He knows everything about us. He knows our actions. He knows our attitudes. He knows our memories. He knows everything about us. Now, usually we consider that to be terribly threatening. We say, oh, if you knew what I was really like, you wouldn't like me. We say, I have to hide what I really am like, or you wouldn't accept me. But Jesus says, I know you. I know you, and I call you knowing what you are, just as you are, without pretense of something that you are not, without attaining to a station you cannot climb to. Come as you are. He calls us to come fearing no rejection. He was despised and rejected of men even though they did not know Him, perhaps because they did not know Him. But He, although He knows us, does not threaten us. He says, come, come. He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. He will not reject us, for He loves us. Calls us to enter into that peace with God, which delivers us from a guilty conscience, that peace that He made by the blood of the cross. He calls us not to our deserved end, but to an eternal inheritance, which He says is incorruptible and undefiled, reserved in heaven for you. It's got your name upon it. He came to a cross. He calls us to an eternal weight of glory, which, says the Apostle Paul, is not even worth being compared to the suffering which we will have to undergo in this poor world. We must come by the way of the cross, but beyond the cross, there is a crown of life which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to those who are faithful. That's His gracious invitation. And all those who, accepting that invitation, come to Jesus Christ, are going to share in the glory of His coming again. And all those who neglect or reject that gracious invitation are, on the other hand, going to be the objects of His overcoming and triumphing power when He comes again. For when He comes again, He shall not come humbly. He comes in power and great glory, with His fame spread to every corner of the universe, and His nature displayed before every eye. For every eye shall see Him, and men shall know who He is. And those who have rejected Him shall fear Him. And they shall call upon the mountains and the hills and the rocks to fall upon them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. But those who have come to Jesus Christ by the way of the cross will welcome Him with open arms, because He has loved them and given Himself for them. And they know that they are called to share in His eternal glory. He does not come the next time meek and lowly and riding upon a donkey, but He comes on a conquering horse of war. He comes to slay His enemies. He comes to rule and reign until they are all put under His feet. He comes to cast the wicked into outer darkness forever and ever, but He comes also to exalt those who are downtrodden and abused by this world. He comes to welcome His own as His own and to exalt them onto thrones to rule with Him forever and ever. He does not come to a small number, a beleaguered garrison, But he comes to a vast multitude, 10,000 times 10,000, some from every tongue and tribe and nation and kindred and people on all the earth will welcome him and rejoice at his coming. He calls us to be one of that number. He comes to set up his rule and his reign and to be recognized in all the universe, not just as the King of the Jews, but as King of kings, Lord of lords, as we find it in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. John says, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head no crown of thorns. On his head are many diadems. And he has a name inscribed which no one knows but himself. He is clad in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, follow him on white horses. From his mouth issues a sharp sword with which to smite the nation. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name inscribed, King of kings and Lord of lords." At that name, every knee shall bow, things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth, to the glory of God the Father.